Welcome to Calvary Chapel Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us this week for Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10 with Pastor Nick Kale.
Good morning. Hope you're well. Hey, this past week, we lost a spiritual giant of the Christian faith. You guys ever heard of R.C. Sproul? R.C. Sproul passed away this week. He's now in heaven. His faith has become sight, and he's there with Jesus. And as a way of remembering him and honoring him, I have a four-minute video I want to show you guys. Just so you know, the video is old. It's way back when he was a lot younger than what he died at 86 years old. And but it's one of my favorite videos. He drops a lot of truth, and he just brings the truth of the gospel. And again, I just wanted to share this with you. So enjoy this by R.C. Sproul.
I've often told the story of a very embarrassing and painful situation I had as a young college student. I'd only been a Christian a short time. I was full of zeal, and it wasn't a secret to my professors or my classmates that I was a Christian. And one day, we were in an English class in college, and the professor of this English class was a hard-bitten war correspondent from World War II. She was a woman, and she was overtly hostile to Christianity and made no bones about it in our English class. Well, on this one occasion, she singled me out in front of the whole class, and she said, "Mr. Sproul?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God?" Now imagine yourself in that situation, if you're a Christian, where publicly somebody called on you and said, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God?" I wanted to disappear into the floorboards because I immediately felt the pressure of that confrontation, because I knew that if I said, "Yes, he's the only way," that the wrath of this teacher was going to come down on my head without any cessation. And I also knew that if I said no, I would be guilty of treason to Christ. It was a no-win situation. And so when she said, "Mr. Sproul, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God?" I sort of mumbled, "Well, yes." Kept my head. Well, she heard it. And as I anticipated, she exploded in fury. And she said something to this effect. She said, she was enraged. She said, "That is the most bigoted, narrow-minded, arrogant statement I have ever heard. How can you think that Jesus Christ is the only way to God?" And I mean, I turned crimson, and the rest of the class just looked at me with utter disdain because I had committed the Archie Bunkerism of all Archie Bunkerisms of bigotry. And I said, "Well, here's my problem." I said, "I didn't come at this thing looking for the only way. I'm as American as you are. You know, I'm not looking for some narrow view of things." I said, "But I got to the place where I was persuaded that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. And then I read in the New Testament that this one of whom I've persuaded was the Son of God opened his mouth and said things like this: 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me.'" Now, I understand what a universal negative is. When Jesus says, "No man comes to the Father except by me," he's eliminated all other possible options. Jesus, the same Jesus, said, "I am the door through which men must enter. I am the good shepherd. The rest are hirelings. All of the others are thieves and robbers trying to violently break into my Father's kingdom where they have no right. I said, don't you see, I saw that, and the one who's the Son of God and his apostles are saying to me that there is no other name under heaven through which men must be saved than through the name of Christ. I said, don't you see that if I believe that Christ is one way, I have to believe that he's the only way. Or else I have to believe that this one who is one way is dead wrong when he claims to be the only way. And if he's dead wrong when he claims to be the only way, I'd be foolish to think that he's even one way.
Amen. R.C. Sproul was a great American theologian and scholar. As you can see, he had a wonderful way of communicating God's truth. He brilliantly talked through the scriptures and wonderfully did it in a way that people could understand it. He's going to be missed, and I'm very grateful for his works. You guys ready to study the Word this morning?
Yeah.
Revelation chapter 20 is where we're going to be at. Revelation chapter 20. We come to one of the most thrilling and exciting chapters in all of the Bible. We've been studying end time events, and we've been placing those end time events as we've been going through the book of Revelation on a timetable so that we can organize it in our mind and organize it so that we can understand it. And so far, through our verse-by-verse study of Revelation, we've studied some key end-time events. We've looked at the rapture. We've looked at the rise of the Antichrist. We've studied the great seven-year tribulation, which covers the majority of the book of Revelation. We've studied the second coming of Christ. We've studied the battle of Armageddon. We've studied the defeat of the Antichrist. And now we come to this morning to a very important end-time event called the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. So, Father, this is your word, and we come here now to study the millennium. Lord, it is a tough topic among Christians. It is a theological battleground, this chapter is, and we ask that you would help us to understand your word. Help me to communicate your truth, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would do this work now in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. There was this guy who found out about a new brain operation that would give you a brand new brain. And he thought it would be a good idea to have a brain transplant. So he went to the hospital where the surgery had been perfected, and he just wanted to inquire about what brains they had in stock, what brains were available, you know, for his options and stuff like that. So the head of the medical department took him to a room and they began presenting the different brains they had in stock. The first brain they looked at was an engineer's brain. Now, the doctor said to the man, "This is an engineer's brain. It is precisely honed, it is very smart, and it goes for $500 an ounce." Well, man says, "Okay, that's nice. Is there anything else to choose from?" So the doctor took him over to a second brain, and he said this, "This is a lawyer's brain. It's full of trickery and shrewd gray cells. This brain goes for $1,000 an ounce." The man said, "Oh, okay, any more?" So the doctor took him over to a third brain, and he said, "This is a doctor's brain. Oh, it's packed full of medical knowledge and all kinds of things, and this brain goes for $5,000 an ounce." The man said, "Wow, okay, these are some really good choices, right? Is that it, or is there anything else for me to choose from?" So the doctor said, there's one more. Come with me." The doctor took him into a back room, and he uncovered a container, and he leaned in, and with a hushed tone, he said this, "This is a politician's brain. A politician's brain. And this one sells for $250,000 an ounce." The man said, "What? $250,000 for just 1 ounce of brains? Why is it so expensive? And the doctor leaned in and said, well, the reason it's so expensive is because it's hardly used. He said, and then he said this, do you realize how many politicians it takes to get an ounce of brains? Now, what does that have to do with my message today? Not much, really. Other than to say this, politicians seem to be the scapegoat of many of our problems today. We blame them for anything, and we expect them to fix everything. My friends, wouldn't you agree? When we look at the world around us, for the most part, we see corrupt legal systems. We see corrupt governments. We see corrupt corporations. We see corrupt economics. We see corrupt wars. And yes, we even see corrupt religion. We cannot look to a person, especially politicians, to fix the problems we have all around us. We must understand and we must acknowledge that there is only one person who can fix the mess that this world has got itself into. And that person is Jesus Christ. In this passage this morning, we're going to learn about a time in this world, a coming time, an end times event, when this world is going to experience no more evil. This world will experience no more corruption. This world is going to experience total righteousness and complete peace. And those things are going to just characterize the world. Peace and righteousness. We're going to study about a time when Jesus comes on the scene and he's going to fix the mess this world has got itself into. Try, just for a moment, try to imagine such a world. A world where there's no more war. A world where there's absolute peace. A world where everything is fair, everything is honest. A world where there's justice for all and equal opportunities for all. A world where there's strong marriages and great relationships. A world where there's healthy homes and safe communities. A world where there's moral purity. And a world where there is honest and upright and genuine politicians. I told you'd have to use your imagination for that one. My friends, the world that I have just described to you is a world that is coming. It's a world that's going to be. The Bible speaks of it hundreds of times between the Old and the New Testaments. We call this time period the millennial kingdom of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And this is what we're going to be studying this morning in our passage. Now, before we jump into the passage, if you would, just allow me to recall where we left off last Sunday, because it really sets the stage for what we read and learn about today. Revelation 19, what we studied last Sunday, it ended with Jesus Christ descending from heaven and coming to the earth. We call this the second coming of Christ. And we know that the Bible teaches us that Jesus is going to return to the earth at the end of the seven-year Great Tribulation period. And then we learn that as Jesus is bursting out of heaven, as he's coming back at his second coming, the Antichrist and the false prophet, two key individuals of end times events, the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're going to rally the armies of the nations of this world together. And they're going to meet in the Valley of Jezreel, that's there in Israel, and they're going to meet for one purpose and one purpose only, to fight against God and to destroy God. We call this the Battle of Armageddon. And as we read last week, this really isn't a battle at all. At the very beginning of the battle, the Antichrist and the false prophet are captured. They're thrown into the lake of fire. We assume that this is done by an angel at the command of Jesus. Then Jesus comes onto the scene, and you'll remember this, by the power of his word, he destroys all that have gathered themselves together at the Valley of Jezreel to fight against Israel and to fight against God. He just destroys them with the power of his word. So chapter 19 ends with Jesus returning to the earth and destroying the enemies of God at the Battle of Armageddon. Now keep this in mind. Because when the book of Revelation was originally written, there were no chapter and verse breaks. The chapters and the verses were added much later just for our you know, knowledge and for us to be able to refer to the text and stuff. But in the original language, there was no chapters and there were no verses. There's no break between chapter 19 and chapter 20. They're meant to be read back to back. They're meant to be studied back to back. There's no break in the action. So get this, immediately after chapter 19, make sure you understand this. After Jesus' return to the earth, after the destruction of God's enemies at the Battle of Armageddon, we immediately have the events that we read about and learn about in chapter 20. Let's look at it together, beginning with the first three verses of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel. Again, this is John the Apostle writing. He's the human author of Revelation. He's the one that is given the great privilege and honor of writing down the things that we read about. So he says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon. Now we're going to have an explanation of who the dragon is. That serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So after capturing and casting the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire at the Battle of Armageddon, the first order of business that Jesus is going to deal with when he comes back during his second coming is going to be to deal with Satan. Notice there in verse 1, John sees an angel coming down from heaven. Now look, he doesn't directly identify this angel. All we're told is that it's an angel. That's it. There have been numerous attempts by Bible teachers and Bible scholars trying to identify who this angel is. Some have suggested that it's Michael the Archangel. And they say this because we're told three times in the Bible of confrontations between Michael the Archangel and Satan. Now, this certainly would make sense, but you know, it should be noted that the angel is not directly identified. Now, just for fun and for entertainment, I like David Guzik's theory of who this angel may be. And again, this is just interesting and entertaining. Guzik says this. He says, if this was a high-ranking angel, such as Michael, the archangel, certainly John would not describe him as an angel. The description an angel seems to refer to an ordinary, seemingly low-ranking angel. Guzik goes on to say that God is going to pick, and this is just a theory that he puts out there, God is going to pick the weakest, most low-ranking angel in all of heaven, and God will say to that angel, I've got an errand for you to run. Here's a chain, here's a lock, go get Satan and bind him. Again, just an interesting theory, but staying within the context of the scripture, we really don't know who the angel is. Now, whoever this angel is, he comes from heaven with a very specific plan, and that is to seize and incarcerate Satan. What I find absolutely interesting about all of this is there in verse 2, notice this, there's no struggle at all. The angel, we're told, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit. The angel comes down from heaven, grabs Satan, does some jujitsu stuff on him right now. I'm just playing. He grabs Satan. He binds him with a chain and a lock, and then he tosses him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Just a side note, just so we're all on the same page. The bottomless pit is known as the abyss. It's not hell. We read of this place, the abyss, the bottomless pit. We read about this in chapter 9. It's just a holding place. It's just a prison. It's an ancient prison where demonic spirits are kept by the Lord. It's not hell. Again, it's just a holding place. It's a prison. But wouldn't you think that Satan would put up a fight? Wouldn't you think that there would be some sort of a struggle? You would think so. But that's not what we're told. Satan just allows the angel to carry out the command that Jesus has instructed him to do. The angel goes down, he walks up to Satan, he takes the lock and the chain, and he binds him with no struggle. You know, I thought about this a lot this past week, and I had trouble with it, to be honest with you. Why isn't Satan putting up a fight? And I feel like the Lord showed me this. This picture, this idea that Satan doesn't put up a fight, it gives us an idea of the great distance between God and Satan in terms of power. You do understand God is not slightly greater than Satan, right? Like, you do understand God is infinitely greater than Satan. Satan is not God's opposite in terms of power. Satan is a created being, and God is the creator. God, my friends, is not sitting in therapy over the matter. God is not taking anxiety medication because of Satan. God is not worried about Satan one bit. Not at all. Satan is a created being, and there's an infinite divide between created beings and the creator. When God gives the instruction to an angel to go down to the earth from heaven with a chain and a lock and to bind Satan and to cast him into the bottomless pit, it's going to happen and there will be no struggle at all. And it's important to note, if you're keeping up with the timeline of end time events, the 1,000-year millennium, what we're studying today, doesn't begin until Satan is cast into the bottomless pit and he's bound there. So at this point right here, when the angel throws Satan into the bottomless pit and binds him up there, now the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ begins. Imagine a world with no Satan. Imagine that. There will be no one to tempt people to evil. No one to whisper lies into the ears, in of our minds. No sickening reminders of our past or our unworthiness or our failures. No one to set traps of temptation for us to fall into. No accusations whatsoever. A world without the devil is going to be a wonderful place. My friends, it's going to be a place where peace and prosperity and joy and holiness and blessings abound. Now, before we move on in the passage, I want to explain something to you found there in verse 2. Again, we're told, verse 2, the angel laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Notice the phrase, 1,000 years. I want to just park here for a moment, because I want to make sure we all understand what's being said here. That phrase is used 6 times in this chapter. As a matter of fact, it's used 6 times in the first 7 verses of this chapter. And 1,000 years, as you know, is also called a millennium. The Bible is very clear about this. And the Bible teaches this, that there's a time coming called the 1,000-year reign of Christ, also known as the millennial kingdom. Listen, just about every major Christian denomination believes in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. To deny it is to deny the clear teaching of the scriptures. Now, even though the majority of Christians agree on the event, there's a bit of controversy between Christians on when it occurs. And you should know this. You should know as a Christian that there are 3 competing positions concerning the millennial kingdom. And as a Christian, as a student of the Bible, you should know what position you hold when it comes to this. The 3 positions are this. We have the amillennial view, we have the post-millennial view, and then we have the pre-millennial view. Now, allow me to just share a few brief comments on each. If you've never been to seminary before, you're about to go right now. So, the first is the amillennial view. It just begins with an A and then millennial. Amillennial view. This view states that there's going to be no literal kingdom. There's going to be no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. The people who believe this and hold this position say that the 1,000 years listed there in chapter 20, the 6 times that it's listed there in the first 7 verses, they say that it's just merely symbolic. And you say, what is symbolic for? And they'll say this. They'll say, it just means thousands of years, not 1,000 years. It means a couple of thousand years. And you say, well, I think the Bible is very clear about this. It says 1,000 years. And they say, no, it's just symbolic. Symbolic of a couple of thousands of years. The people who hold the amillennial view, they teach that believers are in the millennial age right now. They teach that Jesus has come, but he's reigning in our hearts right now. And they also teach that Satan, listen to this, Satan has already been bound and he's in the bottomless pit right now. All I got to say is this. If Satan is bound right now in the bottomless pit, then he's got a very long chain, a very long chain. So honestly, very few Christians I've met hold to this position. If you hold this position, you got a lot of stuff you need to explain. The second position is the post-millennial view. This view states that Jesus will return personally and invisibly after the millennium. He's not going to show up before the millennium. He's going to show up after the millennium. It also states that we Christians, listen to this, we're going to Christianize the world, and we're going to make this place better, and we're going to continue to improve. And then upon perfection, we are going to give this world, an entire Christianized world, over to Jesus so that he can set up his kingdom on the earth. This was the main and popular view of the Christian church before World War I and World War II. After 2 world wars, the realization that things are not getting better sunk in and was accepted. In fact, anyone can look at this world and all the wickedness and all the evil that abound and easily conclude that things are not getting better. Things are getting worse. This world is continuing down a downward spiral. So understand this. If you want to hold this view, it's perfectly fine. You can hold this view. But you have to explain something. You have to explain how this world is getting better and continuing to improve when everything around us says that it's getting worse. So we don't hold to the post-millennial view. At least I don't. And Calvary Chapel don't. The third view is the one that myself and Calvary Chapel as a whole holds to. This is the premillennial view. This view states that the world will continue to get worse, that the world will go through a literal 7-year great tribulation. Jesus is going to return at the end of the great tribulation to defeat the Antichrist and immediately establish a literal kingdom on the earth and reign here for exactly 1,000 years. This is the most popular view among Christian denominations, and this is the view that Calvary Chapel holds to. Now, with the basic details of the millennial kingdom understood, allow me to just pose a question and then answer it to make a point. Why is there even a need for a millennial kingdom? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Especially when studying end times. Why not just have Jesus come back at the end of the Great Tribulation after all the judgments have been poured out, wipe out the Antichrist, wipe out the false prophet, bind them, send them to hell, bind Satan and send him to hell, and then return to heaven with the saints, with the church, and we'll just live for all of eternity? Why a millennial kingdom after the Great Tribulation? It's a very good question. You know, there are several vital purposes for the millennium. And to be quite honest with you, we would need an entire Sunday service. Matter of fact, we would need a series of Sunday services to look at them all. So I'll be brief in answering it this way. The purpose of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ is to fulfill promises that God made to the world that cannot be fulfilled while Satan is free and while human beings have political authority. Make sure you understand. Some of these promises that God has made, he made specifically to Israel. Some of the promises that God made, he made to Jesus. Other promises that God made, he made to the nations of the world. There were some promises even that God made to creation itself. All of God's promises will be fulfilled, but some of the promises that God made cannot be fulfilled until Satan is bound in the bottomless pit and when Jesus Christ is an absolute authority over this world. Now, alongside of that, the millennial reign of Christ is going to show us the outworking of God's good purposes and the structures of society, especially the structures of the family and of civil government. I like the way Wayne Grudem says it. He's a systematic theologian. He says this: during the church age, just so everybody knows, the church age, let me just say this real quick. We got two more chapters to study in the book of Revelation. By the end of our time, I'm going to have a chart made up for you, a chart that you can just put in your Bible, and it's going to show all the key end time events on a timetable, just so you have it easily accessible. But just so you know, the church age, we talk about the church age a lot, that's the age that we live in right now. That's the church age. So Wayne Grudem says this: during the church age, the good purposes of God are primarily seen in individual lives. To some extent now, this affects civil government and educational institutions and corporations and the family. But in none of these structures are God's good purposes manifested to the extent they could be. But in the millennium, he says, the beauty of God's wisdom will show forth to his glory from all the structures of society. So again, the main purpose of Jesus' 1,000-year reign on the earth is to fulfill promises that God has made and to show forth God's good purposes through all structures and society. Told you we were going to seminary this morning. Now, pushing that aside and moving forward in the passage, we come to verse 4. We get to see the administration of Jesus' earthly kingdom. This is fun. This is interesting. Look at this, verse 4. And I saw thrones. That's plural, right? Thrones. And they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Now, we all know and we all understand this. You don't need a sermon from me on this. Jesus is the ultimate ruler. Jesus is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. But there is, according to this verse, an administration set up by Jesus who will rule and reign with him during the millennial kingdom. So, who is it exactly that make up this administration? Look at the rest of verse 4. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The group mentioned here who will rule and reign with Jesus Christ are the tribulation saints. My friends, these are the people who are saved during the Great Tribulation. Excuse me. These are the people who did not buy into the lies of the Antichrist. These are the people who eventually were persecuted and killed during the Great Tribulation by the Antichrist and by the forces of the Antichrist. These Christians will rule and reign with Jesus during the millennial kingdom. Now, think about this with me. Has God made promises to anybody else that they too would rule and reign with him in the millennial kingdom? Yes, he did. Matter of fact, he made promises to three other groups. You want to know about them? The first group is the Old Testament believers. The promise is found in Daniel chapter 7 and in Daniel chapter 9. People like Abraham, Moses, Joseph, David, all the prophets, Old Testament believers are promised to rule and reign with Jesus during the millennial kingdom. The second group is the 12 apostles. Jesus once said to them these words: I say to you that that in the regeneration, that will be the millennial kingdom, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus promised to the 12 apostles that they would rule and reign with him during the millennial kingdom. Now, there's one other group, and that is the church, a born-again believer, the New Testament believers. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said this, don't you know we Christians will someday judge the world? We are told in a couple of other places in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, we are told in a couple other places in the New Testament that we, the church, New Testament believers, will rule and reign with Jesus during the millennial kingdom. So listen, we have the tribulation saints, we have the Old Testament believers, we have the 12 apostles and the New Testament believers, all who are promised to be a part of Jesus' administration and who will rule and reign with him during the millennial kingdom. In this kingdom, make sure you understand, Jesus will assign each one of us rulership and responsibilities. That's the understanding here. Now, who are we going to rule over? This gets interesting. You have to understand something. A thought that a lot of people misunderstand. There are going to be a lot of people who come out of the Great Tribulation who are still alive. See, a lot of people think that God's going to destroy the entire world during the Great Tribulation. He's going to judge the entire world, and everybody on the earth is going to die. That's not the truth. There are going to be millions of people that come out of the Great Tribulation who are still alive. They're going to have endured a lot, but they're still alive. And they enter into the millennial kingdom, and we're told here that Jesus, he comes, he sets up his kingdom, and now he's going to put forth an administration. He's going to take us, and he's going to assign us rulership and responsibilities. Now, let me share an interesting thought with you. Jesus once shared a parable about a master speaking to a servant. This is what he said. This is what the master said to a servant. He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a little. I will make you ruler over 10 cities." Over 10 cities. Now, it's interesting. It's so interesting that Dallas Willard, a Christian scholar and philosopher, said this. Follow me on this. You're going to like this. He said, "Perhaps it would be a good exercise for each of us to ask ourselves, how many cities could I govern under God? If, for an example, Baltimore or Liverpool were turned over to me with power to do what I want with it, how would things turn out? An honest answer to this question might do much to prepare us for our eternal future." Christians, it's an interesting thought, is it not? It's a very interesting thought. We will rule and reign with Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom. And if Jesus places you over a city or a region to govern it, what would you do with it and how would things turn out? It's interesting. And let me just tell you guys, I've already been talking to the Lord about this. The stretch of land, the Outer Banks, and the Caribbean islands and stuff like that. We've already talked, and I think that's where the Lord is going to put me. I'm going to govern over those things. So I got dibs on that. So just so we're all clear. Now, when we come to verses 5 and 6, we have insight into the resurrection of the dead. This is both believers and non-believers. Verses 5 and 6 say, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now just follow me on this. These verses reveal to us very clearly that there are going to be two resurrections. And we're not talking about the resurrection of Jesus. We're talking about the resurrection of the dead, of people, both believers and non-believers. There's going to be two resurrections. The first resurrection occurs at the second coming of Jesus Christ, after Satan has been bound and put into the bottomless pit, and when Jesus is setting up his earthly kingdom, when the great millennial kingdom begins, the thousand-year reign of Christ, that is going to be the first resurrection, and he's going to raise all believers. All believers. Now, don't get the wrong picture here, because there's been a doctrine called soul sleeping that's been passed around the church that is complete heresy. The doctrine soul sleeping basically teaches that when a person dies, that person, their body is put into the grave and their soul is in the grave with the body. And that when Jesus comes back, when he raises the dead, he's going to raise the soul and the body together and stuff like that. This doctrine also teaches that you won't know, that, you know, after death, you may be in the grave for thousands of years, but when Jesus raises you, you'll just think that you just died or something like that. It's a doctrine called soul sleeping. We absolutely reject that teaching, and we say it's inaccurate, and it's misleading, and it's heresy. Listen, when a Christian dies, their soul goes to be with the Lord. That is the hope of every Christian, right? Our hope isn't that our soul is with our body in the grave. Not at all. In the New Testament teaches this. When a Christian dies, their soul goes to be with the Lord, but their body is still there in the grave. At the first resurrection, Jesus is going to take the soul that is with him, and he's going to unite it with the body, a glorified body. Now, don't let this bum you out. A lot of people hear this and they say, man, that's a bummer for me because I don't like my body. You know, I don't want this body in the future. Listen, trust me on this. You will like your glorified body. You're going to like how God restores it. It's not going to be God taking your soul and reuniting it with an old, frail, diseased body. Not at all. The Bible describes your glorified body as being imperishable and honorable and powerful. So that's the first resurrection. You're definitely going to want to be a part of that one. Okay? Just to make sure we all understand that. You want to be a part of the first resurrection. The second resurrection is reserved for those who have rejected God and rejected Jesus as their Savior. When an unbeliever dies, their body stays in the grave, and their soul goes to a temporary holding place, a place known by several terms. We know it called by Sheol. We know it called by Hades. A couple other terms the New Testament calls it. This is temporary holding place for the souls of unbelievers. And make sure you understand, even though it's not the final eternal place for unbelievers, it's not hell, the eternal lake of fire, it's still a place of torment and suffering. The second resurrection is going to occur at the end of the millennial kingdom. And at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, God's going to raise their bodies of the unbelievers. He's going to unite them with their souls, and they're going to go immediately to the great white throne judgment, all which is described at the end of chapter 20, which we'll study the next time we're in Revelation together after our Christmas service next week. So make sure you understand, two resurrections. The first will be the believers. They'll be resurrected, united with their bodies at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And they, with their glorified bodies, will be a part of the administration of Jesus here on the earth. The second resurrection will be at the end of the thousand-year period. And that is when Jesus resurrects the unbelievers, unites them with their body, and then sends them directly to the great white throne judgment. Now, after the thousand-year reign of Christ is over, look at what happens, verses 7 and 10, or 7 and 8, I'm sorry. Now when the thousand years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, that's just terms for nations and people who rebel against God, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now this is striking, is it not? absolutely striking. For 1,000 years, Satan is bound and Satan is inactive. But after 1,000 years are over, he will be released and he will successfully organize and rally people on this earth in another rebellion against God. I'm not making this stuff up. This is the word of God that we're studying here. The question that lingers over this passage is quite obvious, is it not? Why, after being bound and imprisoned for 1,000 years, why would God allow Satan to be released? Make sure you see the word in there, especially in that verse, verse 7. Satan will be released from his prison. It doesn't say Satan's going to escape. Satan will be released. Why is he released? Friends, I hate to disappoint you. I really do. I have to tell you, I've studied this passage. I have studied this matter. I have read the books. I have listened to the sermons by respected Bible teachers. I have looked at this from several different directions. And at the end of my studies, why is Satan released at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ? I absolutely do not know. I stand before you and just being honest. I do not know. Other than to say that this is a very specific purpose that God has. We must admit that there are some biblical questions that we're not going to have answers to on this side of heaven. And listen, as believers, we must come to an understanding that we cannot always understand something about God's word, about God's will, about God's ways. But we can be assured of this. Even when we don't have answers to our questions, he remains faithful, he remains true, and he remains trustworthy. Now, I will say this in regards to answering the question. I don't want to just leave you hanging here. But this is just a speculation, a possibility is all it is. Why is Satan released after the 1,000-year reign of Christ? It's quite possible that God is going to release Satan so that the entire universe can see that there is no redeeming value in Satan whatsoever. Regardless of the circumstances, Satan will always try to destroy God and to destroy his people. I mean, listen, even after 1,000 years of being bound, Satan has 1,000 years to reflect upon his actions. He has 1,000 years to think about all the destruction that he has caused, all the heartache that he has caused. And even after that, instead of repenting, instead of just coming to the Lord and saying, you know what, I'm done with destruction. I didn't like the whole 1,000-year being bound up thing, you know. I'm just going to, you know, change my ways. Satan says, you know what, I'm going to come out swinging. I'm going to cause as much destruction and as much devastation as I possibly can. There's no redeeming value in Satan. He will not change his mind. His absolute goal is destruction of God and God's people, and his heart is set on it. Now, picking up with verses 8 and 9, after Satan's release, look at what he does. And they will go out to deceive, or he will go out to deceive the nations. That's what he does. He's been bound for 1,000 years, and he's set free, and he goes right out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. This is a reference to the four points on a compass, north, east, south, and west, and then Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number, look at how many people he gathers together from the millennial kingdom, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That's a reference to a vast, unaccountable multitude of people. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Just so you know, I should have said this earlier, forgive me, but when Jesus comes back to rule and reign on the earth in the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, he's going to rule from Jerusalem. We know this because the Old Testament prophets tell us this. So when it says there that Satan gathers these people together, this vast army, and he comes against that beloved city, he comes against Jerusalem, where Jesus has set up his kingdom and is ruling and reigning on the earth. Who are these people who join Satan and rally against God? Make sure you understand, these are not believers who have received their glorified bodies. Not at all. These are people who have been born on the earth during the millennium. Listen, the people who are born on the earth during the millennial kingdom are born in a body of flesh, and they are born with a sin nature. Every single person who is born during the millennial kingdom will need to be saved from their sins by putting their faith in the finished work of Christ there on the cross, just like we have to do now in the church age. Now, wouldn't you agree? With Jesus Christ ruling on the earth, physically on the earth, visibly on the earth, wouldn't you agree? It's hard to imagine anyone not accepting him and not accepting his free offer of salvation. I mean, that just absolutely blows me away. The fact of the matter is this, the fact that they do, that people reject Jesus while he's physically and visibly on the earth, reveals the depths of man's rebellious nature even in a perfect environment. You do understand there will be a perfect government on the earth during the 1,000-year reign. There will be perfect health, perfect climate, perfect justice. Yet the perfect environment will not keep man from sinning, because a perfect environment cannot produce a perfect heart. Not at all. A perfect environment, my friends, will not solve humanity's problems. The only thing that will solve humanity's problems is the person and work of Jesus Christ. He alone can change the heart. Nothing else can permanently change it. Just like Adam and Eve rebelled in the Garden of Eden, so mankind will rebel against God during the millennial kingdom after Satan is released. You would think, wouldn't you agree, when Satan is released and he's out in this world and people are starting to be deceived and everybody's like, man, what's going on? I thought we were living in a perfect world. You would think people would say, wait a minute. We've heard about this guy. We've heard about Satan. He does nothing but kill, steal, and destroy. He lies. He slanders. And he accuses. And he has caused nothing but heartache, nothing but destruction for thousands of years in human history. No way I'm listening to him. No way I'm following him. Wouldn't you think the world would say that? But not at all. Not at all. It's the very opposite. The world will listen to Satan even during a perfect environment during the great millennial kingdom, and many will be deceived. You would think that. But listen, isn't it sad? Even in a perfect world where Jesus rules as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that some will reject him and follow Satan. It's absolutely sad. So here's Satan. He has successfully organized and rallied a great multitude of people together. What does he do next? Look at verses 9 and 10. We're going to close with this. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, that's Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan rallies this great multitude of people. He leads them in one final assault against God. He leads them to Jerusalem. They surround Jerusalem, where King Jesus is at. They're ready to destroy Jesus, but they don't stand a chance. God himself ends the battle by raining fire down from heaven. This great multitude who aligned themselves with Satan, they are all destroyed in a moment of time. And make sure you understand, in the timeline of the Bible, this is the final rebellion of mankind against God. The final rebellion of mankind against God. And then we are told Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire. Just a side note about this. The lake of fire is the final hell the place of eternal punishment, where all unrepentant creatures, both angelic and both human, will go. The Bible describes the lake of fire as irreversible. It describes it as a place of burning sulfur, unspeakable agony, eternal suffering, and torment. And it said there in verse 10, a place with fire and brimstone. And this is where Satan is cast into. Remember what we studied from chapter 19? The Antichrist and the false prophet have already been cast into the lake of fire. Matter of fact, they're the first two creatures who were ever cast into the lake of fire. The third will be Satan. So Satan is cast into the lake of fire. However it happens, we're not told. Maybe I like to think that, you know, another angel, you know, came down from heaven and grabbed him and just threw him in there, whatever. But make sure you understand, Satan is a precipitant in hell. He's not the leader of hell. Isn't that the thought of many people today? We think, God is the leader of heaven, Satan is the leader of hell, right? Not even close to being right. Yes, God is the leader of heaven. Satan is not the leader of hell. He's a participant in hell. Satan will spend eternity in hell, suffering and in torment. And with that, my friends, the thousand-year millennium comes to an end, and this leads us to the next event on the timetable of end-time events with a great white throne judgment. We'll study this the next time we're together in the book of Revelation after Christmas, probably in January. You know, as we close our time together this morning, I want to just share a few things with you. If you are an unbeliever sitting in this place today, if you are an unbeliever listening to this message by way of CD or our podcast or by our website, you have heard the eternal destiny of the unbeliever. You have heard that there's two resurrections. You've heard that the first resurrection is that of believers who are going to be resurrected with their glorified bodies, and they're going to be a part of the administration of Jesus Christ here on this earth during the millennial kingdom. You've also heard that the second resurrection of the body, the unbelievers, will be united with their bodies and sent right to the great white throne judgment, which we'll learn is not a good place for the unbeliever. At the great white throne judgment, God will take the unbelievers and he'll have them cast into the lake of fire, an irreversible eternal destiny. If you are an unbeliever today, I call on you to hear the truth of the gospel and the truth of the Word of God, the truth of Jesus. He loves you, and that is not the destiny he has for you, a place of eternal punishment. Jesus loves you with all of his heart, and his desire is for you to be with him in heaven one day. His desire for you is to be on the earth with him during the millennial kingdom. He has a plan and a purpose for your life, but you must submit your life to him. You must give your life to him. For the Christians who are listening to this message, whether you're here or listening by way of, the CD or other ways we have, I want you to just visualize your ruling and reigning with Christ during the millennial kingdom. How glorious it's going to be, right? Visualize your part in teaching the nations to observe God's commandments. Visualize your part in helping all people live an abundant life in God's promises. Visualize yourself as ruling over a city or a region. What would it look like as Jesus is the King of the earth and you are governing a region under his leadership? My friends, I don't know how God will choose certain individuals to rule and to reign over certain cities and over certain regions during the millennial kingdom, but I do believe this, and I believe this with all of my heart. I believe Jesus' parables in the gospel teaches this. I believe that the life we live now will certainly be taken into consideration when Jesus picks those people to rule over cities and regions. So I don't know about you, but I want to live my Christian life now in such a way that Jesus looks at me and says, I can use him to rule over a nation. I can use him to rule over a city. I can use him to rule over a region in my millennial kingdom. Christians, let us live our lives in such a way that Christ can say that about each one of us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, we love you and we love your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would allow your word to just penetrate our hearts and allow us to leave with the truth of your word. Do that work you want to do in our lives, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I went over my time just a little bit, but we're going to close with a song because I believe God deserves our praise and he deserves our worship. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for Calvary Chapel Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us here next week as we continue through the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, line by line. God bless.